So, as I said, this morning we're going to be looking again at this first letter of John, and in particular focusing on those verses that we read at the end of chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. And we see immediately in verse 7, John gives us the key theme of this passage. Beloved, let us love one another. This passage is all about love. John is going to tell us lots of things about love. The origin of love. The motivation for love. He's going to remind us of the ultimate example of love. To talk about the confidence that love can give us. But before John launches into his exhortation, before he launches into his teaching, he first reminds his readers, and that includes us, that he loves us. See what he calls them at the beginning of the passage. Beloved. These people are dear to him. He cares for them. He loves them. He's already travelled many miles to bring them the gospel in the first place. And now he demonstrates his continued love and concern for them in taking the time to write them this letter. He is concerned about them. He is worried about them. He's been saddened to hear of the troubles that they've had with these false teachers. And so he writes to encourage them, to give them confidence, to give them assurance, and to show them that he loves them. John practices what he preaches. And John does that in more ways than one. Because true love is not just some warm, fuzzy feelings. It's not just thinking nice thoughts and wishing other people well. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth, John has already told us in chapter 3 and verse 18. Because true love is active. True love does things. True love will manifest itself. True love is shown in our deeds, not just our words. And the kind of deeds that John is talking about are self-sacrificial deeds. Remember, he's already pointed to Christ's death on the cross as the ultimate definition of what it means to love. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Greater love has no one than this, that someone should lay down his life for his friends. And so when John says, beloved, let us love one another, that is the kind of love that he is talking about. Not just shallow, cheap, superficial, fuzzy feelings, but rather this true, this self-sacrificial, this costly, this obvious love. But why is John so keen that we should love one another? Because of love's origin. Love is from God. He is the source of all love. There is no love without God. All love springs from God. He is the only possible place that it could have come from. And so, whoever loves has been born of God. Now note carefully the order of John's logic. He's saying that the love is evidence that someone has been born of God. It's the evidence of it, not the cause. So John is not saying the way to be saved, the way to become a child of God, is to love other people. The way to be saved is to believe. Rather, John is saying if someone has become a child of God, a child of the God who is love, well, then that person will themselves love. But not only is this love evidence of someone who has been born of God, but also of someone who knows God. Now this word talks of an intimacy, of a closeness with God. Someone who has been born of God, but who now is continuing in relationship with Him. And the evidence of that continuing relationship is that they love, like God loves. And so in verse 8, John tells us logically the reverse must also be true. Anyone who does not love does not know God. It's impossible for someone to actually know God, to have a relationship with God, and not to love. And so if you see someone who, instead of demonstrating love towards their brothers, actually demonstrates hatred, well, you can say for certain that person does not know God. And again, John backs up his argument with another incredible statement. He says, because God is love. Not just that God loves, or that God is loving, although those things are true, but that God, in His very nature, in His very being, He is love. And so everything that He says, everything that He does, everything that He thinks is loving. Always, all of the time. He can only ever be loving because He is love. But God hasn't just kept His love to Himself. In fact, we see in verse 9 that God has done something to manifest His love, to reveal, to display His love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. God has publicly, clearly revealed His love. Well, how? How has He done that? In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. God showed His love to us by sending His Son into the world. And the reason why that was so loving was because it was sacrificial, because it was costly. He sent His Son to die, so that we might live through Him. And it was personal. It was for us, so that we might live through Him. So if in verse 9, John tells us that God has displayed His love, in verse 10 he tells us that God has demonstrated His love. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, let's just pause and unpack that verse. John tells us that God has demonstrated His love. His love has caused Him to act. And again, it is personal. He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And John again confirms that all this originated with God. He initiated all this. It wasn't that we loved God, but that He loved us. Love is from God. And because He loved us, He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So what does that mean? that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Well, the fact of our sins is key to understanding this. We have all sinned against God, against a holy God. This morning we're thinking about God's love, but it's important to remember that our sins make God angry. They incur his wrath. And God's anger against our sins needs to be propitiated. Now, that doesn't mean just swept under the carpet. God would not be holy. He would not be just if he just overlooked or ignored our sins. But rather, it means that his anger, his wrath against our sins must be satisfied. But God sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins means that the wrath that should have fallen on us, the punishment that we should have received, that we deserve to receive, instead has fallen on Christ. Jesus has satisfied God's holy anger in our place, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can go free. But there was a great cost to that act. It demonstrated true, real love. Sacrificial, costly love. This is the ultimate demonstration of love. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And the greatness of this love is underscored in this verse when we consider how undeserving the recipients are. Us. We are unlovable. And yet, God so loved us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Well, I wonder if you picked up on the slight twist in John's logic in that verse. You might have expected him to say, if God so loved us, we also ought to love God. But he doesn't, does he? Instead, he says, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. But how do we love God? One way is by keeping his commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, says the Lord Jesus. And what does he command us to do? To love one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. So, by loving one another, we are loving God by keeping his commandments. And so, the God who is love, the God who is the source, the origin of all love, displayed his love by sending his Son into this world so that we might live through him. And he demonstrated his love in sending him to be the propitiation for our sins. But how does God display and demonstrate his love today? Because as John reminds us in verse 12, no one has ever seen God. And that's true, isn't it? In 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul describes God as immortal, invisible. And then Paul closes that same letter by praising God who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has seen or can see. When Moses asks God to show him his glory, God replies, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." No one has ever seen God. But John has seen Jesus, the image of the invisible God. And it was through the Son that God displayed and demonstrated his love. But Jesus has completed his work on earth. It is finished. And so after he was raised from the dead, he ascended back to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so we can no longer physically see Jesus. So how does God reveal himself today? It's not in dreams and visions, bright lights, hallucinations, whatever it may be. The reality that John gives us here is far more incredible. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Well, these are quite incredible statements. Quite hard to get your head around. That God abides in us. And that God's love is perfected in us. Well, fortunately for us, John perhaps realized that this was quite a big topic. And so he spends the rest of the chapter explaining what he means. And so we can split the remainder of the chapter into two sections. In verses 13 to 16, John expands on this concept of God abiding in us. And then in verses 17 to 21, John explains how God's love is perfected in us. So in verses 13 to 16, God abides in us. In verses 17 to 21, God's love is perfected in us. And so first, let's look at verses 13 to 16, thinking there about how God abides in us. Well, John has talked about this abiding several times before in his letter. And he mentions it again three times in these verses. And whilst I've said the focus in this section is on how God abides in us, each time the abiding John talks about is actually reciprocal. It's a mutual abiding. By that I mean that not only does John say that God abides in us, but also that we abide in God. And so verse 13, for example, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. And it's the same again in verses 15 and 16. We began this section in verse 7 with John exhorting us to love one another. But here in this section, he returns again to his main theme of encouragement, of assurance, of wanting to give his readers confidence in their salvation. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us. Remember again, John's main reason for writing this letter, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so how can we know? How can we have confidence that God abides in us and we in him? Because he has given us of his Spirit. Towards the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to leave them, that he is going to go away from them. But he won't leave them alone. He will send the Holy Spirit to them. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus promises there that all true believers will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, will be indwelt by God himself. And inevitably, that has consequences. It's unthinkable, isn't it, that someone should be indwelt by the Spirit of God and that not have an effect on them. Well, one consequence, one evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is seen in verse 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Now, some people assume this verse is only referring to the apostles, to John himself perhaps. And yes, we've already thought, haven't we, that John is an eyewitness of Christ. That's how he opens this letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. But John goes on in that opening, in verse 3, this is chapter 1, verse 3, to explain the reason he first went to these Christians. It was to testify to these things, to proclaim them to them, so that they may have fellowship with him. Now, fellowship just means to share something in common. Well, John wanted these people to see Jesus as well. Not physically, but with the eye of faith. The book of Hebrews tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. And if you have faith, that conviction is so strong that it's as if we were there alongside John, seeing Jesus with our own eyes. We have seen that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. No one has ever seen God, but if you're a believer, you have seen that the Father has sent his Son. And so convinced are we of these things that now we too can testify to them. We too can say with complete conviction that these things are true. That the Father sent his Son to be my Saviour. But we can only say that because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Because we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so, moving on into verse 15, whoever does confess these things, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. This confession is more evidence of the indwelling of God because it is the work of the Spirit of God. As we saw last time, we looked at the beginning of the first part of John chapter 4. John tells us how we can test the spirits to see whether they are from God. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh is from God. We also saw last time that when John talks about confessing Jesus, it means much more than just a verbal agreement. It must be accompanied by belief, by faith, by trust. But we also saw that such confession is the unique work of the Holy Spirit. And so John can say, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, that person must have the Spirit of truth. God abides in him, and he in God. And so, in verse 16, because of this, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. No one can understand the gospel No one can understand the magnitude of what God has done for us through his Son. No one can truly understand that and not see the love of God in it. If you understand the gospel, you know that God loves you. What other explanation can there be that he would send his Son, that he would go to such lengths, at such cost, to save us, unless he loves us? And so we have come to know, to experience the love that God has for us. But also we have come to believe the love that God has for us. It's not just that God has claimed to love us, but we have actually seen tangible evidence of his love. We've experienced it for ourselves. God has actually demonstrated, he has proved his love to us. And all this leads John to the same conclusion, the same conviction as he had in verse 8, that God is love. Again, it's not just that God has loved us, or that God is loving. The such love that God has demonstrated to us can only have come from someone who is love. And so in verses 13 to 16, we thought about how God abides in us. And so John closes this little section with a summary, concluding statement. God is love. That much is clear. He is loving in his very nature. He must be, to have shown such love to undeserving sinners such as ourselves. And because God is love, because he is the source, the origin of all love, whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And so with those thoughts in mind, we're going to move into our final section and move from thinking about how God abides in us in verses 17 to 21, thinking about how God's love is perfected in us. In verse 17, John says, by this is love perfected with us. Now, it's not that there's anything imperfect in God's love. There's nothing lacking or missing in God's love. We cannot improve God's love or increase it. God is love. He always has been, and he always will be. But love must have an object. You cannot just love in abstract, in a vacuum. You must love something or someone. God is love. But his love has been eternally shown and shared within the Trinity, between the three persons of the Godhead. The Father has eternally loved the Son. The Son has eternally loved the Father, and so on. There has always been that love within God. And that was perfect. That was complete. But when God sent his Son into the world, it's as if his love took on a new dimension. His love had a new object. Us. It's not that the Father's love for us in any way diminishes or detracts from the love he has for the Son, nor the Son's for the Father. Imagine a husband and wife, and they love each other very much. But then they have a child. And of course they both love their child. But that doesn't mean that they love each other any less. In fact, having a child will only enhance and increase the love they have for each other. And their child now adds a new dimension to their love. And so the Father shows such love in sending his beloved Son into this world. This incredible, this powerful, this costly love. But God didn't just demonstrate this love in abstract. There was a purpose to it. There was an object to his love. Christ didn't die on the cross just in the vain hope that someone somewhere might one day believe in him and be saved. We believe in limited atonement or particular redemption. That just means that we believe that Christ died on the cross to save particular people, that God had actually chosen to save certain people when Christ died on the cross. Now, there is nothing missing. There is nothing lacking in our salvation. Christ accomplished a full and complete salvation on the cross. But there is perhaps a sense in which God's loving act in sending his Son is not complete, is not perfected until that sinner that God chose to save, even before the foundation of the world, until that sinner actually comes to confess that Jesus is the Christ, until that sinner actually comes to know and to believe the love that God has for them, until that sinner comes to love God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, with all his mind, and then to love his neighbour as himself. By this, by all this, is love perfected with us. Now John goes on to talk about the consequences of this. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. We've already reminded ourselves several times of the main reason that John wrote this letter: to give believers assurance, to give them confidence in their salvation. And John tells us that by God's love being perfected in us, all this will again give us confidence, assurance for the day of judgment. Because there is a day of judgment coming, a fearful and terrible day, when the Son will come again, when he will appear a second time. In chapter 2 and verse 28, John told us there of those who will shrink from him in shame at his coming. But if God's love is perfected with us, then we may have confidence for the day of judgment. And that confidence is due to the fact that as he is, so also are we in this world. We can have confidence for the day of judgment because we are like Jesus. Well, in what way are we like Jesus now in this world? Well, the clue again is in the word judgment. God is the judge of all the earth. And what is the judgment that God passes on his Son? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The Lord Jesus is perfect and sinless, and so he pleases his Father in all that he does, all that he says, all that he thinks. Well, does that sound like us? No, not at all. We are fallen. We are sinful. We've never lived a day in our lives when we haven't displeased God. But if we have believed in the Lord Jesus, if we are God's children, then our sins have been forgiven and we have been declared righteous. And that is a legal declaration. That is God's judgment of us. We are not guilty. We too are well pleasing in his sight. And so we may have confidence for the day of judgment. And in verse 18, John reassures us, there is no fear in love. Fear is the opposite of confidence. If you are confident, then you're not afraid. But perfect love casts out fear. The two cannot dwell together. Where there is love, there is no fear. And the fear that John is talking about here has to do with punishment. Again, the key word in this passage is judgment. But all those of us who know the love of God, all those of us in whom the love of God has been perfected, we know that the punishment that we deserve has been taken away. That Christ has borne that punishment that we deserve. The wrath that should have fallen on us fell on Jesus. God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so whoever fears the day of judgment, whoever still fears that punishment, has not been perfected in love. Well, again, these are wonderful statements. These are incredible truths. That God should abide in us and we in him. That God's love should be perfected in us. That we can have confidence for the day of judgment. Or maybe John felt there's a danger there that we may become big-headed or proud because of these things. And so in verse 19, he brings us right back down to earth again. We love because he first loved us. The same applies whether we're talking about our love for God or our love for each other. The only reason any of us could ever show any real love to anyone else is because God first showed such love to us. And again, this shows the magnitude. It shows how remarkable God's love for us is. The Apostle Paul, I think, hit the nail right on the head in Romans chapter 5. He says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was while we were hostile to God, while we were his enemies, that God sent his Son into the world to die for us. In our natural state, we are like the world. We are full of hatred and murder. There is no room for pride. There is no room for boasting. God alone must get all the praise. We love because he first loved us. But because he first loved us, we must love. And so the final two verses of our passage, verses 20 and 21, John wants us to make sure that we've understood the impact, the significance of what he's been teaching. He doesn't want these things just to be something we give our approval to. He doesn't want anyone to go away just say, I love God. These truths must result in action. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It's easy just to say, I love God. But if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Such a person does not have faith. They haven't really seen the unseen. They haven't really come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. There's no evidence in their life that they really do love God. If you love me, if you really love me, you will keep my commandments, says the Lord Jesus. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. That is a direct command that we've received from our Saviour. We read those verses at the very start of our service from John chapter 13. The Lord Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And how are we to love one another? What should that love look like? Well, Jesus goes on to say, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love, such love for one another." Well, may God grant us the grace to see, to know, to believe the love that he has for us, and then to display, to demonstrate that love in our love for one another. Amen.